Book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our loving Father, as we continue in thy most holy presence, we come to thee, Lord, and we would do so as Moses turned aside to see the bush that burned and was not consumed. Lord, we are in thy presence. We need to realize that this is holy ground. And therefore, Lord, don't allow us to trespass upon this ground, bringing evil or impure thoughts, bringing foolish notions. Lord, even bringing justifiable things into this place that would take away from our direction, our attention, our concentration on the things that are most important. Lord, help us, we pray, because of the weakness of our flesh. Our minds are so prone to wander. We are like sheep that would wander off. Therefore, let us bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ this very morning. Dear Lord, come and meet with us now, we pray. Cleanse our hearts from every sin. Let those sins be put beneath the blood of our gracious Lord. And our Father, we pray for any unsaved this morning, that their hearts would be open to the Word of God. Dear Lord, let us think again of the great cost of our salvation, the great price that was paid of the shedding of the blood of our Redeemer. Lord, watch over us now, we ask. Help me, fill me with thy Spirit. Lord, let me be a vessel emptied of myself and sanctified, cleansed, and made ready for thy service. And Lord, whatever word is necessary for thy people gathered here, let that word come from thyself, Lord, from thy Spirit, because we desire only to magnify and glorify the Savior. We want to hold up the word of God, thy precious truth. Lord, help us to take it to our heart and to be obedient unto it. Not just with lip service, not just with giving some sort of of attention to it, but not with meaning. With all our souls, O God, help us to come in to thy holy presence and worship thee in spirit and in truth. So these things we ask now, Lord, in our Savior's worthy name we pray. Amen. Friends, I want to draw your attention, please, to the 24th verse of Peter's letter, the second chapter, where he says this, "Who his own self, the Lord Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." George Bernard wrote this hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross." It says, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it some day for a crown. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me." There is warrant for the use of words of this nature taken from Galatians 6 and 14, where the apostle said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When Bernard wrote that hymn, and he's talked about that old rugged cross, I don't believe he was speaking about the cross in its lumber, or the cross in its makeup of wood. But he was speaking very clearly of what it signified, the emblem of the cross. Because all that the cross means to us as saved sinners is that the Lord, our Redeemer, died on that cross, shed his blood there to make eternal redemption for his people. Ah, friend, today, let us think again and afresh of that great sacrifice whereby our Lord went and paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And so as we look at the subject today of the cross, our salvation and our empowerment, it is only found and all completely found in the work that the Lord did on our account. In our text, friends, and what is born from this, first of all, is this truth, that the innocent suffered and died for the guilty. The innocent suffered and died for the guilty. John Owen, the theologian, he wrote this, "There is no other death in the history of humankind that has had greater significance than the death of Jesus Christ." This death was prophesied at the very beginning of Scriptures in the book of Genesis, where the Lord said that Satan's bruising of the heel of the one that would come, the seed of the woman, would be the picture of the cross. Satan would have what appeared to be a momentary victory when Jesus would be put to death. That in the great plan that the Lord intended, And when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden and that first animal was slain to give them coats of skins to cover their nakedness, for what they had put together of the leaves sown would not do, would not be sufficient. And so the blood must be shed. The innocent would be put for the guilty to give them a covering. And all these things and every sacrifice that was made, they all pointed toward the cross of Calvary, to behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And my friend, the Lord is emphasizing the point to us that the innocent suffered and died for the guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ was that sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But friends, how do we enter into the eternal decree of the Almighty God that required such a thing as the blood of His Son to be shed to pay for the price of our sin? You see, this goes beyond and against all human thinking. It's against human logic. It seems almost barbaric and illogical. It's against reason. In fact, some would conclude it's the fabrication of some subculture of the past. Where's this idea come from about the shedding of the blood of one in order to pay the price for something else? Friends, it has come from the very mind and heart of our God Himself. The Scripture says these words, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." God hath put Christ to grief. He has brought his judgment to bear upon him. And such pleasure, these words, what does it tell us about God? My friends, it unlocks for us, to a saved sinner, the wonder of God's love. It unlocks for us the wonder of His mercy, that why for rebellious men and women that God would send His Son to die for us, we deserve nothing but hell. Our sin, which so grieved the Lord and offended Him, deserved God's judgment. And yet instead of the wrath of God being extinguished upon us, it was extinguished upon His Son. He died in my place. When we come to a text that we have before us this morning, we come to it and we are standing, friends, upon holy ground. And it's somewhat like when Moses saw the Lord in that bush that burned and was not consumed, and before he knew it was God, he was curious and he began to approach near, and the Lord stopped him and said, "Moses, take your shoes off. You are standing upon holy ground." Moses, like the rest of us, had traversed through the world, and he had been walking on those shoes, and they were contaminated. And the Lord was telling Moses and teaching him a very important lesson, that there is sin all around you and you are contaminated. And so the shoes and the removing of them was simply a picture that, "Moses, you cannot come to me with your impurity." And so those shoes had to be removed. And Moses is now standing before the Lord. And so you and I, we must approach the Lord's things with the utmost care. How foolhardy it is for us to come to the Lord's things in a flippant way. We are standing here before the eternal purpose of God in the redemption of our eternal soul. Friends, these things are serious matters, because they are everlasting matters. If you die in your sin, you will be lost for all eternity. You will be never, ever recovered. Friend, these things are solemn. When we consider the cross, we must remember that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that wicked men crucified His Son. You see, what does that tell us? It tells us that the cross and all that it represents was in the mind and the heart of God from all eternity. And He has purposed and planned the redemption of mankind by His counsel that He predetermined and by His own foreknowledge. And you see something here of the sovereignty of God, and you see something of the responsibility of men. And how those two things come together, friend, is a mystery for us. But the Lord makes it clear that wicked hands arrested and took Christ. Wicked hands nailed Him to a cross. And yet God in His eternal purpose planned these things for our salvation. It was no afterthought. And yes, though the Messiah was betrayed by an imposter, and He was arrested and tried by religious hypocrites, and He was spat upon, He was slapped by those evil men, He was whipped by the Roman politicians, and He was nailed to a cross by very hardened soldiers. And in all this He knew what was before Him, and He willingly submitted Himself to that. And my friend, we are confronted here with the fact that Jesus died in that place alone. Our text tells us who His own self. Literally, it just simply means who Himself. This work of atonement, it would not be delegated. It would not be given to some other person, but it was carried out by the Savior Himself. In the Old Testament, the priest that brought the lamb that was to be offered, he must first make sacrifice for himself to bear his own sin away and then for the people. Abraham, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, there was a ram caught in the bush behind, and he took that ram and it was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. But you see, there would be no one to stand in the place when Jesus Christ would be crucified on that cross. No one would come, no other ram, no other substitute in the place of Christ. He would take my place. Here was a work that was so great. Friend, it was so demanding, with so much involved that it could not be carried out by any created being. It is only when we consider the price to be paid that we begin to understand the value of our salvation from sin. No, there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There's a hymn by a man called Benjamin Price that's not in our book. It's this: "It was alone that the Savior died in dark Gethsemane. Alone He drained the bitter cup, and He suffered there for me. Alone, alone He bore it all alone. He gave Himself to save His own. He suffered, bled, and died alone. It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns He wore, forsaken thus by all. Alone upon the cross He hung, that others He might save. Forsaken then by God and man, alone His life He gave. Can you reject such matchless love? Can you His claim disown? Come, give your all in gratitude, nor leave Him thus alone." And so the Savior died in our place, friend, and He died in a solitary manner. But His death was also as a substitute for us. He bare our sins, we're told in our text in 1 Peter. In order for the Savior to be our substitute, what did He have to do? Well, he had to meet all the rigors, all the expectation of divine law and requirement to be our sacrifice. And as the Old Testament lamb, it had to be one not that had some blemish or deformity that was no use for anything else, and so they would take it and give it to the Lord in sacrifice. No, that's not the way it was at all. It had to be the very best one they could find, the one that had no blemish, the one that was perfect. In essence, the one that would bring the greatest dollar at the market. And so every man who had to offer from his own flock, he had to realize second best will not do. It had to be the best they could find, the best they had. And the Lord himself was one who is without blemish and without spot. He did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. And Peter will also tell us, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was no physical or moral imperfection or depravity in the Lord Jesus at all. He is the sinless, the harmless, the spotless Lamb of God. And it had to be so in order for him to die for this sinner and to bear my sin. The word we have in our text that says bear, in the original, it has an extended meaning. It is to bear a heavy load. It is to bear something that it takes great strength and great endurance and great power to be able to lift it. So when it says that he bare our sins, he took a great measure upon him. It was a very heavy weight upon the Redeemer to bear my sin away. Alexander Nisbet wrote this. He said, "The sufferings of Christ were not only exemplary that we might have a copy how to carry ourselves right under sufferings, an example, but they were expiatory. It means that they were given as sacrifice for our sins and satisfactory for them to the Father's justice." God was satisfied. God was appeased. The law that had been broken was satisfied by the sacrifice of our Redeemer. But the idea of bearing, there is included much more than simply just placing something upon. In this word, and as it applies here to the Lord, for him to be our sin bearer, it means that he literally became sin for us. And friend, when we're told this from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, it goes beyond our ability to explain or describe what these words mean and the weight of them. They are great. They are too powerful for us to understand. For the Jesus Christ became sin for us. And when that took place, he became the one to stand for us before God. The Lord bore all our sins. Friend, those of every description, of every kind, of every size, our original sin and our actual sins that we have done of all his people, and all that belongs to it, it arises from our filth, our guilt, our punishment that we deserve, and the multitude of sins that he bore that are ours. John Gill, the commentator, wrote this. He said, "A prodigious load and weight it was, and that which nothing could be more nauseous and disagreeable to him who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And these sins he bore, they were not his own, nor the sins of angels, but of men. His bearing them meant he became our substitute. Our sins were laid on him by the Father, and that is, they were imputed to him. He took them as his own. They were reckoned as his and placed to his account. And Christ voluntarily took them upon himself as a person would take the debt of another, and the other person becomes free. And the person who has taken the debt now is answerable to the authorities for that debt, now accountable for it in a court of law. And how did the Lord do this? Friend, he did it for us willingly. For as we are told in Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord says, "Who will go for me?" And the word comes back, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Christ willingly went to the cross for us. He became our willing substitute. He bore them. He bore our sins. He did not sink from them. He did not sink under the weight of them, but he endured the wrath of God, and he took the curse of the law, and all the punishment that was for me was placed upon them, him, and he bore them. And he bore them out and away from us, and he bore them out and away from the sight of his heavenly Father. Some would say, well, how does that measure up to the fact that Jesus did not carry his cross? When he was taken from the place of Pilate's judgment hall, you'll remember that one was gathered from the crowd and the cross of Christ was placed upon him because he buckled under the physical weight of it. And all friends, that simply shows to us that he was indeed a man. He was truly a man, and he succumbed to the physical pressures and the physical weight of weariness. And yet, just because someone assisted him with the wood of the cross, no one assisted him with the weight of the sins that he bore upon the cross. Angels could not help him, and his own Father stood at a distance from him, and there were none to help him. He was there alone as my substitute. And his own arm brought him salvation. And this, friends, is part of the selflessness of the Lord, for it was in his own body. The Lord Jesus was not a phantom. He was not just an image or a force, for there was a vital aspect of the Son of God bearing our sins. And when we think about this, it enters into the miracle of the incarnation. For he took upon himself human flesh, and he became a man, and he so continues to be for us, both God and man, two distinct natures, yet in one person. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me," or a body he was fitted with. So why did God need to prepare a body for his Son? Because all humanity had been defiled by sin. And the body that was prepared for Christ was a body similar to that which Adam had before the fall. It was a body of perfection. It was sinless. He was sinless. And this body was prepared. The Logos, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And how this body was carried in the womb of Mary and preserved from sin, why it enters into the miracle of the whole incarnation. It must be emphasized that the body that the Lord had was not some vacant shell that was awaiting to be inhabited by Christ, for he is the man, Christ Jesus. It's startling, you know, how many times in the New Testament it is emphasized about the manhood of Christ, the man Christ Jesus. It's emphasized so much to the point you'd wonder, is this a challenge to his deity? No, friend, not at all. You must consider the impact and the implication of the humanity of the Lord and the fact that he was God, a very God. And because of this, the Lord remains in his humanity for all eternity as well. And we will see the marks and the prints of the nails in his hand. The Lord Jesus was treated shamefully. We're told in our text that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The word is staros, which is translated cross in the New Testament. It is translated tree, varying ways it can be translated. It was made of the ground. It came from the ground where the Lord Jesus hung upon, and he carried our sins up to the tree and there ended it. It was public. It was not done privately, but it was on this exhibition, and Christ is depicted, whenever you see a picture of the cross, as having some clothing that covers him, but in all likelihood, he was naked, and his shame was open to all who could see. Galatians tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Yes, my friend, it was for us. He died alone. It was for us a satisfactory atonement. It was for us a sufficient atonement. For it was on the cross and no more that the Lord suffered for sin. It was the first and the final offering for sin. Yes, you say, well, what about all the Old Testament sacrifices? What about all of those? Did they not atone for sin? No, not in a little. Because all of our atonement for sin, the writer of Hebrews argues that the blood of bulls and of goats, the offerings that are given, they could never take away sins. It is the one and only, the first and the final sacrifice of Christ that bears our sin away. And it was a sufficient sacrifice, and we know it because the law was satisfied, and it was vindicated, and God's honor was upheld in this, so that the just can remain just and be the justifier of those who were guilty, because this was a substitutionary sacrifice and it was complete. It was absolutely perfect. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be improved, given to improve it. It was complete. And friend, today I ask you this question. Is this sacrifice yours today? Do you know him? Do you love him? Is he your Redeemer? Is he your Savior? Is he your friend? Has his merit been applied to your heart today? Oh, friend, don't leave this morning until you are certain about this. Our verse, though, also tells us that the guilty one has survived. And that's me. And that's every saved sinner. Because it goes on to say that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. We who have received all the benefit and the merit of Calvary's cross and the atoning work of Jesus. You see, here is the impact of the Lord's death for me. Once we were dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. Literally, this means to be unborn to sin. Yes, we were born in iniquity, but this verse has the impact of telling us we are now unborn to sin because we are seen in the eyes of God through the righteousness of our Lord. And because of that, God sees we are sinless. We are free. We are unborn to sin. So the impact of the death of the Savior means deliverance for us. But how and to what extent? Well, friends, we've been delivered from the storm of judgment. It will not touch us now. We are shielded and have been by the Lord. And so, as every man, the Scripture says, will come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if we have not the covering of the Lord, then we will stand in our own merit. And that storm of judgment that is coming, we have no power nor might to withstand it if we are in our own righteousness. And then there is the deliverance from the strength of sin. At one time, when we were unsaved, sin controlled us. Sin was the master of our lives. It was easily the one to lead us along, and we had no real conscience about wrongdoing, apart from the fact of maybe the social implications of it or a desire to be seen as good in front of other people. But in our hearts, there was really no conscience about doing wrong. But now, in Christ, the strength of sin that it once had over us has been broken. And so that we are freed by this merit and sacrifice of Christ. And then we think about the stench of sin in our lives and how it caused us to lose any or have no fragrance of sweetness, of no personal integrity or of purity or holiness, because everything we touched was contaminated by our sinful nature. But in Christ, friend, that stench of sin is gone from us. And I know what you're thinking right away, because I feel it myself. What about the carnal side of the believer? What about the sins that we can continue to be engaged in as we go through our life? Yes, I know that that is a part of our sanctifying process, where the Lord is causing us to die more and more unto ourselves, that we might live unto righteousness. And so the goal is before us. But remember, friend, in the eyes of our Father in heaven, He sees us as being holy, as He sees and looks upon His Son. What about the stigma of sin in our lives? Well, we have to understand that the consequences of sinful activities in this life, they remain. That is true. And you talk to anyone who has had a lifestyle of alcohol or drug abuse. You talk to someone who has had a lifestyle of immorality, and there is the evidence of the carnage that is caused in the life. And in human context, that remains, friend. Still, the Lord is able to help us and to overcome in our life, but we have those things that are still following us behind. And they will do until the day we die. You know, when we know this, we mourn and grieve the things that we have done in our past. And we have put them all under the blood of Christ and we have confessed them. But it may be, friend, that there's still something in your life that you've not put right with a family member or a friend. Some consequence that needs yet to be dealt with. Yes, you've come to the Lord and you've prayed for forgiveness and He has forgiven you. But you have to make restitution if it's within your power to do that. And you know, when we take all our efforts and we expend all our energy to put right what has been done wrong in our life, then the Lord will give us that freedom, that release, that clearness of heart and mind, that conscience that is void of offense toward God and also toward men. So what is the outcome of all this? The outcome is this, that those that have been redeemed are living unto righteousness. Being dead to sins, it means to walk in newness of life. It means to walk in the kingdom of grace. It doesn't mean that you will be sinless, friend, upon this earth. No, because the Lord has given to us ample examples in His own word of men who have been gloriously saved, but yet still there is that sinful nature that is with them until the day they die, and we all have that. But not only are we declared to be righteous judicially by the Lord, but He has also called us to walk in a manner, in a pathway that honors Him. And we have been made alive in Christ, and that means that our wills are changed. It means that our thoughts are different. It means that our words and our desires, why, they are no longer bent away from the Lord, but they are bent toward Him. And that's our heart's desire. And it's the desire for true holiness inside every genuine believer, every genuine Christian. The Lord has said, there is healing for us. Someone says, well, what about my setbacks in life? What about the times when I've really sinned against God and I've grieved Him and I've grieved those around me? I think of the words that Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn, depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, and grieved Him by a thousand falls. I my Master have denied, I afresh have crucified, and profaned His holy name, and put Him to an open shame. Now incline me to repent, He says. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. And this, my friend, is the desire of every believer. And though we can say we've grieved Him by a thousand falls, and maybe many more, the Lord says, when a righteous man falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his way. And the Lord will take us, and when we come to acknowledge our sin and openly confess and repent of it, and He has promised to lift us up and put us back on the pathway of life and of holiness again. And He has promised also to restore the years that the locusts of sin have eaten. Our God is able for this, my friend. And it's not because of any goodness that we have done or any merit that we have of ourselves. Let us always remember it comes back to the cross of Calvary. It comes back to the One who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. One day we will be in glory, not many days from now, and we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Yes, the Lord has promised us that we have delivery and victory of the power of sin, even now, though it still is grasping to get its claws into us. Yet there's coming a day, believer, when the very presence of sin will be taken from us. What a day of glory and rejoicing that will be. What a day of great expectation we have to look forward to. We have a great Redeemer. We have a great Savior. We have a great God. Let us come today and open our hearts in praise and thanksgiving for all that He has done for us. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Soon our service will be over, and we'll be going to our time of communion. If the Lord has been speaking to anyone here, and you're not a Christian yet, you're not a believer, then I would just encourage you to think seriously about these matters. And if the Lord has been dealing with your heart, and you know you need to get this matter settled, then turn to Him right where you're seated right now, and call out unto Him, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And He will hear your prayer. He will come to rescue you, to deliver you, and to give you everlasting hope. Gracious Father, hear our prayer today. We receive, Lord, all these benefits from Thee so freely. We receive them all with thanksgiving. And, O God, we pray that we will be able in some small way to return unto Thee from our hearts praise and worship, all that we owe unto our great God. Hear our prayers now today. Bless us as we sing this closing hymn. Bless us, Lord, as we come to gather around Thy table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.